Welcome to the Berean class. We're studying the book of Ephesians, and we're slowly working through the first chapter. Things will go faster when we get past the first chapter, I think. But the first chapter really is packed with a lot of meat in one long sentence. In the Greek text, the first 15 verses are one sentence. Or the first 14 verses. And the several verses following are one long sentence as well. So the first chapter is two sentences in the Greek text. But the English text breaks it up, fortunately, so we can have it in bite-sized pieces. We're looking at the book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, under this basic outline. Our identity in Christ put into action. The first three chapters talk about who we are in Christ. The second three chapters say, so what? What does that mean? And we're in the first of the first three chapters right now. And we find ourselves in verses 7 through 10, and this is the way it reads. And again, this part of the first chapter of Ephesians is a place where Paul is saying, God has blessed us with in Christ with all of these great gifts, and he selects a number of them that he mentions. And we find in verse 7 redemption, forgiveness, and the revealing in verse 9 of the mysteries of the gospel. In him we have redemption through his blood, that is Christ's blood, speaking of the cross. The forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven, in the heavens, and things upon the earth. Now again, notice how often the phrase in him or in Christ appears. In the first few verses, first 14 verses, something like 14 times, depending on how narrowly you construct that phrase. The emphasis in Paul's letter is what Christ has done, the package of who Christ is and what it means for us who are in him by faith. When we are basically placed in Christ, whatever that means, we get the whole package of who Christ was and delivered for us. What is the mystery he's talking about here? Well, the answer is found later in chapter 3, pretty clearly. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has been made revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promises in Christ Jesus through the gospel. What he's saying basically is this. In the Old Testament, the Jewish people were the promised people of God. Gentiles were out. This was basically in force during Jesus' ministry. Jesus' ministry was during the Old Testament dispensation. This is why he said to his disciples, the good news of the gospel of the Messiah coming and the kingdom coming, preach that only to the Jews. Don't go to the Gentiles. Don't go to the Samaritans. And then at the end of his ministry, came back from the cross and the resurrection, he says, now go into all the world and preach this gospel. But until that point, the Gentiles are pretty much excluded unless or until they became Jews. To become a part of the people of God and the promise, you had to first, if you were a Gentile, become Jewish, become a proselyte to Judaism. But after the resurrection and Pentecost, that all changed. And that's the mystery that Paul is referring to here that was not made clear until it was revealed to the apostles and prophets, specifically Paul. So the point is this. The mystery is that all people benefit or have the potential to benefit from who Christ is. He basically is a culmination of everything in God's creation. The implications of this mystery. One, the love of God is extended to all, not just Jewish people. Now, this has lots of ramifications in terms of our social conduct. Racial, ethnic discrimination has no place in God's family. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, rich nor poor, Republicans and Democrats. Even the Democrats are included, or the Republicans, depending on which side you're on. And this adoption that was mentioned in verse 5 is the adoption of those outside of Judaism. And the adopted children of God basically have all the benefits and the inheritance that the original children of God had. America's founders were deeply impacted by this mystery as they framed our Constitution. Now, the Constitution of this country was not based upon the Christian faith, although its founders were deeply influenced by Judeo-Christian understanding of the nature of man. The Enlightenment had probably the greatest influence upon the founding of our Constitution, the framing of our Constitution. But the Protestant ethic that came through the Puritans had a powerful influence behind the scenes in shaping the worldview of those who framed the Constitution. We are in a situation where we've got to be very careful about nationalism. It doesn't necessarily need to, but it can lead us down a path that ignores and marginalizes this insight. And the events of this last week, I think, have brought that to our attention. This is a wonderful opportunity in the history of our country for the Christian church to basically preach its message to the world that God is not just a lover of Americans or of white Americans specifically, but God basically sees everyone as the object of his love and as a part of his plan in terms of the redemption of the world. When we basically develop a strong nationalistic philosophy of life, where there are two types of people in the world, there are people who are like us and people who should be like us, we run the danger of excluding people that God loves. And one of the things that should characterize a Christian is this: we love God and those he loves. And that means a lot of people who are not just like us. And we must never stray from that, lest we find ourselves going in a path that is very dangerous. The events in Charlottesville, I think, have understandably brought the disdain of a lot of people in America, even those who are not Christians, but have basically been influenced by the core values of Christianity. But I'm more concerned, or as concerned, about Christian Zionism, those who basically support a strong Jewish view of Israel being separate from the rest of the world. That's the same kind of nationalism that can lead to the exclusion of people that God loves. We've got to be very careful in terms of that posture. And now is the time for us as Christians to basically speak clearly, as opposed to join one side or the other on a lot of the political debates that are going on. For God so loved the world, and the world here is not just the world including Gentiles generally, it's the world including everyone, as we're going to see. Christ's blood atonement is a big theme in the Bible, both Old and New Testament. It is the heart of the Christian faith. When we worship on Sunday, we sit in an auditorium with a cross before us. The cross has become, as I've said before, an instrument of beauty and art and symbol in our culture. But historically, it was an executor's tool. It's like putting a hangman's noose or an electric chair in front of our worshiping audience. In cultural terms, that's what it is. It's an execution instrument. And we have that before us whenever we worship. For I delivered to you, Paul says, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. This is of first importance. This is not just an addendum. It's not just an add-on to the ethics of Christianity. This is at the heart of it. Secondly, it addresses the core of the human dilemma, alienation from God. Behold the Lamb of God, John the Baptist says in introducing Jesus, that takes away the sin of the world. Man's primary problem is sin, alienation from God and from one another. In Buddhism, the primary problem of man is suffering. And the whole notion of Buddhism and much of Eastern religion is to avoid suffering. Suffering is at the center of the Christian faith. It's not something we avoid, it's something we can't escape. It's basically, how do we understand suffering? And what is the meaning of suffering? This is one of the big areas that separates Christianity from Buddhism. But not just from Buddhism, from a lot of contemporary culture as well. Jesus was unique in that he came for the purpose of dying. Of all the religious leaders in history, Jesus is unique in many ways, not the least of which is this. He did not come as a teacher, primarily. His teaching was not unique. His teaching basically was a correction of distorted Judaism at his time. He corrected a lot of what the Jewish people had come to believe through their traditions. But it was not unique. It was always deeply embedded in the Old Testament and in Jewish law. What was unique is basically the way in which he presented himself. No Hebrew prophet would ever accept worship from others. Jesus did. And what he said about his coming, his purpose was basically to die. For this purpose I came to this hour, speaking of the cross. And that was something, again, that was unique. Only Christians celebrate the death of their leader. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. When we take the Lord's Supper as a center memorial to our worship, we are celebrating his death until he appears again. No other religious group that I know of celebrates the death of its leader, of its Lord. And we do that truly as celebration because of its significance and what it means. It has always been a stumbling block and foolishness. Sometimes we get the impression that only our generation has problems with blood sacrifice and with Jesus basically making atonement for others. This was a problem in the first century. The gospel is not something that basically was kosher in the first century, and now we've grown out of that. We're now enlightened beyond that. It wasn't enlightening to the Gentiles or the Jews when it was preached. It was offensive and a stumbling block and foolishness, as it is today in many circles. Ephesians chapter 1, again, we're going back. 3 points of confusion. And this is what we're going to, that's just the introduction. This is where we're going to go. Past sins are forgiven. But what about future sins, unknown sins, and unconfessed sins after conversion? Some Christians believe that Christ's death satisfied past sins, but now you've got the Spirit and the Word, and you have no longer an excuse. When you sin now, you're in deep trouble. Unless you find some way to absolve yourself through confession and repentance. Is physical healing promised in the atonement? There are many Christians who believe that in the same way that our sins are forgiven, so our bodies are healed by the atonement. How do we receive forgiveness? By faith. How do you receive healing? By faith. The only obstacle standing between you and your healing is faith. It's not what Christ needs to do. Christ has already done everything he needs to do. That is a common teaching, especially in Pentecostal and charismatic groups. We'll look briefly at that. And then finally, did Christ die only for the elect or also for those who would not believe? Now, some of you don't know why in the world that's an issue. We know he died for the sins of the world. Well, a lot of people don't see it that way. If you're a hardcore Presbyterian, if you're a part of the Reform movement, you probably believe and have been taught that Christ's death atoned for the elect only. That is, those who would believe. But those who would not believe, his atonement does not extend to them. We'll look at that as well. Now, I know this may, to some of you, seem completely academic, but believe me, you have friends who struggle with this. And my prayer is that you will become involved enough with your friends and with the Christian faith that you basically will be concerned about these things, because they're a part of basically our faith. I don't want us to remain devotional Christians only. That is the sense where we're just waiting for a feeling and following a tradition. I want you to own your faith, understand your faith, walk in your faith, defend your faith, and propagate your faith in the fullness of it. Why do some Christians believe that their unconfessed sins are not forgiven? Roman Catholics and Holiness Protestants believe that sins must be confessed to be forgiven. This is why you have absolution in the Catholic faith. This is why you have confession in the Catholic faith. This is why the Mass is the sacrifice of Christ every Sunday in the Catholic Church. It's basically, again, a reenactment of the atonement. And in holiness circles, the assumption is if you have sin in your life that's unresolved, you basically can lose or have lost your salvation until you confess that sin and repent of it. What happens, however, if we are unaware of a sin or die with unresolved sin issues? Well, that's a problem. Because if we live very long and are very sensitive about life and our own souls, we recognize there's a lot of places where we may be completely off base and sinning and don't realize it. A lot of our attitudes that we justify and a lot of the actions that we think are noble and are done for the sake of Christ, even, may be harmful and sinful and insulting to the body of Christ. What happens about those sins that we don't acknowledge? Or what happens if, God forbid, we go to our grave without resolved problems and conflicts with Christian brothers and neighbors and parents and children? Bitterness in our heart or envy in our heart. Should we be realistic, or is it realistic for us to assume that everyone who goes to heaven dies with no unresolved conflict in their life spiritually? That's pretty unrealistic. But yet the implication is, if you must confess your sins to be forgiven, you go to the grave with unforgiven sins, you're not going to be going to heaven. And again, some people would even preach that. Believers' confession of sins to God is not a big theme in Scripture. It appears in one passage in the New Testament. It appears in two passages in the Old Testament. This is not a big theme. That doesn't mean it doesn't have a place. But I think it can be easily misunderstood when we make it such a central part of the Christian life. The verse in the New Testament we're going to look at in just a little bit. Matter of fact, right now. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. And here, John is writing to Christians, to the Christian church. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What could be clearer? Here he's writing to Christians and he's saying, if you deny your sin, the truth's not in you. But if you confess your sin, then you will be forgiven and God will cleanse you. That couldn't be clearer. Case closed. And for many people, it is closed. Until you basically step back and look a little bit closer at the context of when this was being said and what conditions. Most scholars recognize that John's writing, especially his epistles, were addressing to a large extent a Gnostic cult in the first century, or the second century, it became full blown. And the Gnostics believed that there was a separation between the material and the spiritual. And the real problem with man is that he was stuck, and Buddhists would say the same thing, stuck too closely into the material world. The real salvation is to escape into the spiritual world. And Jesus, the real Christ, really didn't take on flesh. He was something that the spirit that was embedded in Jesus in the flesh, but was not a part of the flesh, had nothing to do with the flesh. Some Gnostics actually believed that with your body you can do anything you want. That's not the issue. Sin is not the issue. The issue is spiritual enlightenment and escaping a world of the physical. Well, in that context, there were those who were claiming to be Christians who were wanting to have fellowship with Orthodox Christians, and yet they were denying sin. They were saying sin is not the issue. What John is saying is this. If we say that we have no sin, and he's talking hypothetically here of those who are Gnostics, although he's writing to Christians because the Christians are being confused by this. We deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, then he is faithful to forgive us. We can't be forgiven for things that we don't acknowledge. And what he's referring to here is initial conversion. When a person claims themselves to be Christ, how do they become be a Christian? How do they become a part of the Christian faith? And John is saying, there's one way. You acknowledge that you're a sinner, and you accept the grace of God. But if you don't acknowledge that you're a sinner, then the gospel is insignificant to you. You don't understand it. Why are believers not condemned for unconfessed sins? That's another way of looking at it. And I've read a number of texts recently from friends of mine who disagree with me on this. So, I want to say that some of the things I'm talking about here are going to be disagreeable. I have brothers and sisters in Christ who are going to disagree with me on them. That's fine. I'm just saying, look at the Scripture and don't just listen to your traditions. No, don't just listen to me. Listen to me. My job here is to basically help you think, not tell you how to think, or what to think or to believe, but to guide you in terms of establishing a faith that's grounded in Scripture and in the reality of your experience and the experience of people around you. The reason I believe with confidence that my sins are forgiven, past, present, and future, is for this reason. My relationship to the law. But now we have been released from the law, having died, speaking of our death with Christ, to that which by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Romans chapter 8. And by the way, before we look at chapter 8, the context of chapter 7 is interesting. Paul, in the first few verses of chapter 7, uses an analogy to explain the significance of baptism. He says, if a man is married and he decides that he wants a second wife, he wants to basically live with another woman, he violates the law. He cannot have sexual relationships with another woman without being outside the law and condemned. But if his first wife dies, then he's free to marry someone else and have sexual relations with her. Now, what was the difference? In both cases, he's having sexual relations with someone other than his first wife. The difference is death. When his wife died, the law of marriage does not apply. When she dies, he's free to remarry someone else. Paul uses that analogy for the Christian. He says, you have died to the law. You are now in a state where the law can no longer condemn you, even though your behavior is the same. You do not have to be perfect. You will not be perfect. A lot of the problems you had before you were a Christian are problems you're going to continue to struggle with after you're a Christian. But something has changed, and the change is this. The law has been done away with in Christ. The law is no longer capable of condemning you. You can't be convicted because you're no longer under the law. Here's what Romans 8 tells us. When Paul talks about the wretched man that I am in the last part of chapter 7, who can deliver me from this body of sin? The very thing I don't want to do, I do. And the things I want to do, I find impossible sometimes to do or very difficult to do. How do I find any peace in this world? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, And as an offering for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh. What Paul says here is this. We can be assured that our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future, because the convictor's tool, the law, is no longer over us. We're not under the law. We're free from that. We're under a new law now. We've died in Christ. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and 27. This is one of the two passages in Hebrews that many Christians have struggled with understanding. Both of them basically are related. We're just going to look at one of them. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and 27 includes these words. For if we go on sinning, speaking to Christians here, willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment. Oh, what could be clearer? If you're a Christian and you go on sinning, guess what? Off with the head. You're done. You're toast. You're cooked. There no longer remains a sacrifice for you. You no longer have a chance. There's no escape if you sinned after a Christian. Now, onto the. Any questions about that? Again, context. This passage is set in a context, as is the book of Hebrews, most of the book of Hebrews, in Christians who are addressing the problem of Judaism and Christianity. There are many Jews who became Christians, but they didn't become Christian enough in the sense that they didn't want to forsake or step away from their Jewish traditions. Now, I want to say this. There are many Messianic Jews today that want to and should have the freedom to hold on to a lot of Hebrew traditions. But there are some things they can't hold on to and be Christians. One of them is this. When it comes to dealing with sin, the sacrifices no longer work. The only sacrifice that works for your sin is Christ. And when you basically sin and say, well, I'm going to get at least double protection here. I'm going to go back and sacrifice an animal for my sins. I'm going to follow the Jewish tradition I grew up with. What the writer of Hebrews is saying is this. I'm sorry, but that system is debunked. It was set aside. It was laid aside. It was put out of business by Christ. He was the once-for-all atonement for sin, the once-for-all sacrifice. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, except one, and that is Christ. You cannot handle your sin problem by going back and offering an animal sacrifice for your sin. You can't hold on to that part of Judaism and be a Christian. The Jewish sacrificial system is terminated at the cross and provides no escape for the sinner or no comfort for the sinner. There's no security in that in the law, but your security must be in Christ. Now, the modern parallel might be Roman Catholicism and Protestant holiness sects that make confession and repentance a sacrament. Now, this may sound harsh, but I can't escape the parallel. When basically I recognize that until I repent of my sins and confess, or until I basically take the sacrament of the atonement, or go to confession, or have absolution before I die, how is that different than basically going back and crucifying Christ again and denying his sacrifice for me? Now, again, I want to be very clear. There's a lot of Catholic teaching that I admire and believe that Protestants would do well to heed. Protestants can learn a lot from Catholics. And we can learn a lot from holiness Christians, Protestants, who differ from many of us. But this is one thing we should not learn from them. This is one of the areas where I think the distinctives of the Protestant Reformation and Martin Luther were on target. And it is very easy for at least for me to see a parallel here between the Mass and the confession as being a sacrament, that is a means for absolving sin, when actually it's Christ who absolves sin, and those things simply should remind us of that. This leads us to basically make a comment, for me to make a comment about repentance in the New Testament. I think it's important for us to understand repentance in two ways. There is a repentance that leads to eternal life in the teaching of Jesus and in the teaching of the apostles as well. And that's the first kind of repentance here with a capital R and E-P-E-N-T. Exchanging hope in self and the world to the cross of Christ. This is a once and for all repentance that comes at salvation, where the real issue here is the sin of unbelief, or the sin of trusting, or the sins of trusting other things. This has to do with our conversion. Once we've made that repentance, once we've turned that corner, once we've moved our faith and our hope from everything but Christ to Christ, we become Christians in the biblical sense. There's more to it than that too, but that's a big part of it. The repentance that takes place on a week-by-week, moment-by-moment basis, the kind of repentance that's called for in a worship service, for example, is with a little R. I'm just using that metaphorically. It's letting go of worldly attachments, attitudes, and actions for kingdom living. It's basically recognizing, you know, I was selfish this week. Or basically, I cheated my employer or my employees or whatever. Or I was basically not listening well or not thinking clearly or sensitively. All those things that are a part of falling short of the glory of God. Things that are a part of the lint we collect as we walk through life. And some of the things that are left in our heart that are unresolved before God. I often think of my own life as consisting of 100 shares of stock. And from the time I was very young, God had several shares. It wasn't until I was in college that he got controlling interest. And that's when my life changed. But I still am negotiating some shares. I mean, if I'm honest with myself, there's still areas where basically he and I are bargaining for the shares. It shouldn't be that way. I'm not proud of that. But I'm just being honest. And I've been around long enough and know most of you well enough to recognize, hey, we're buddies. You know, we have the same. As a matter of fact, we got good company. Paul was there too. And the other apostles. This is a part of what Paul said when he wants to be rid of the burden of this flesh, of this body, with its passions and its insecurities and so forth and so on. He's longing for his full adoption into Christ, which would free him from that. But that kind of repentance is something we should do regularly. But don't confuse this repentance with this one. This does not basically bring you back to salvation. This one shouldn't be repeated. This one should be repeated often. And it's basically turning away from sin. Turning away from things that we know are not pleasing to God. Is physical healing a part of the atonement? This teaching is based upon one verse in chapter 8 of Matthew, where we read these words. And he, that is Jesus, cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, he, that is the Messiah, himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. Now, I think it is safe to say here that this quotation from Isaiah, used in Matthew, refers to physical healing. He actually is to be identified, Jesus is to be identified as the healer in the Messiah, his role as Messiah. But here's the point. This passage authenticates Jesus as the Messiah. It does not assure that he will heal everyone in this life. And I would argue this, and this is controversial, but that's okay. Most, if not all, of Jesus' miracles, including the healing miracles, are not only or primarily pastoral. They're symbolic of who he was. Why do I say that? Because virtually everyone that he healed died. The healing didn't stick. Furthermore, Paul says it's a good thing it didn't, because this temporal mortal body cannot inherit immortality. It's not fit. We must have a resurrection body. We must die before we can live. Therefore, I think it makes perfect sense that when we see Jesus healing, he is not only showing compassion, the compassion that God has for people suffering, but he is really indicating who the Messiah is. The same is true of the apostles. Their authority was vindicated by their healing miracles. It was a sign of who they were. It was a sign of the kingdom that was coming, or that was there. Why is the healed mortal body still mortal and unfit for eternity? As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. If indeed the atonement basically ensures healing. Now here's the argument that I think some Christians would use. They'd say, in the same way that Christ atoned for our sins, that atonement does not stick to us. The benefits of that do not become ours until we accept them by faith. In the same way, based upon this verse, they would say, your healing physically is already taken place. It's guaranteed. Christ has already accomplished it. Except you've got to believe it. And until and unless you believe it, it's not going to stick. Therefore, now the burden, the ball is in your court. Christ has done his part. You simply have to believe, and it's yours. Now, I very, very frankly have no argument with the power of Christ to heal. My argument is with the fact that sometimes we claim healing that hasn't taken place. Not everyone who claims healing by faith is healed. Let's say you just don't have the faith. That's a hard one to believe. A lot of the people that believe this have powerful faith, but still they aren't healed. And the healings never stick. We all die of something. That's a problem. It's much easier, I think more consistent, to recognize that this has to do with Jesus the Messiah and his authenticity, not with a guarantee that we must be healed and it's our fault if we're not. All of the obsession that is given to the atonement emphasizing healing and temporal blessing, I think is really misplaced. When I read the gospel, I don't see Paul concerned about getting the kind of material blessings that a lot of my charismatic pastor friends are emphasizing. And again, I'm not saying that, again, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying God doesn't heal. I'm not saying that God isn't concerned about our welfare, physically, materially. I'm just saying that's not where the real blessings are. Just look at Peter, Paul, Jesus himself. If abundant life, as the world defines it, was ours to be claimed by faith, why didn't Paul do that? Why did Paul die a martyr's death? Why did he spend the last third of his ministry in prison? Why in writing was he not concerned about getting free from his physical ailments and his imprisonment? They simply were not the source of the blessing or the nature of the blessing that he found. And why is it that so many people today are dying in their soul with an agonizing guilt of not having enough faith to be healed, or for their sons or daughters to be healed, or their mate to be healed, or their friends to be healed? I mean, there's something that just doesn't smell right here. The aroma is not that of Christ or of the gospel. Now, again, I realize that's controversial, and the debate goes on, but that's my point. How was Christ's atonement limited? Now, this, again, is controversial. All three of these issues are controversial. We all know that Christ's atonement, that is, most Orthodox Christians realize Christ's atonement is limited. Not everyone will be saved. Only those who believe will be saved. That's common knowledge for most of us. But was Christ's work at the cross limited in its intent or only in its reception? Is it limited by who receives him voluntarily, or was God's intent to just target for redemption and atonement those who would believe? And one verse that is used to describe or to defend that view is found in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. Here Paul is talking to husbands and wives, but it has ramifications to go beyond this. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that is, for the church, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. And here's the argument. Here's the rationale. If election is unconditional, and grace is irresistible, and perseverance in faith is inevitable, then it is logically consistent that limited atonement is unavoidable. That's the argument. Now, I think that argument is a sound argument. If the assumption that election is unconditional, grace is irresistible, and perseverance is inevitable. And I would argue with each of them from Scripture. And we've talked about that before. I'm becoming a Methodist at heart. Is Christ's atonement limited by divine intent or by human choice? Let me summarize it this way. Some emphasize that the redemption was finished at the cross. Faith is a gift from God. The elect who were predestined to believe before they were born receive that gift. Others emphasize that the redemption was only furnished at the cross. Man has freedom to respond to the gospel by the common grace bestowed on all who bear God's image. Part of God's image, which is not erased at the fall, basically has the capacity to be attuned to God. The inescapable conclusion, it seems to me, that if you embrace the first, is the fact that we were saved before we believed by virtue of being elect. The elect were saved from all eternity before they believed. That's not something you'll find supported in Scripture. Are the saved when they believe? That seems to be the emphasis in Scripture. And again, let's look at some passages. 1 John 2:2. And he himself is a propitiation, that is a satisfaction to God, to a holy God, for our sins, our being Christians, our sins, and not ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Here he makes a distinction between Christians and those who are not Christians. And he says basically both are under the blood of Christ. 2 Peter verse 2 and verse 1, chapter 2 and verse 1. And false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be fake teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Here are people who are false teachers, obviously outside the Christian faith, Orthodox faith. They are denying the master who bought them. Now, what does that suggest? How can you deny someone who bought you? How can you be bought by Christ and deny him? I thought that grace was irresistible. Well, it doesn't seem so in this passage. Romans chapter 5 and verse 19. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and there is one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, a testimony born at the proper time. Some people would suggest that the all here refers to Jew and Gentiles generically. It doesn't refer to everyone specifically. But this passage suggests basically, if you try to put that interpretation or that definition to all in here, it doesn't fit very well. But again, this is debatable. My Presbyterian, hardcore Presbyterian friends will take me to the mat on this one, and we'll go at it, and maybe we'll get somewhere someday. when we get to heaven, we won't be asking these questions. I'm convinced of that. I hear people say all the time, this is one of the questions that goes on my list. When we get to heaven, we're going to ask God about this one. When we get to heaven, we're not going to have questions. I'm convinced of that. We have questions down here, lots of questions. When we get to heaven, we're going to be preoccupied with things that are much more important than limited atonement. It seems that we are saved by the cross of Christ, scripturally. Much more than, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. This is a big emphasis in Scripture. And also, by faith, which in Paul's mind is not a work. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith and the blood of Christ, not election, are the basis of salvation in terms of the emphasis of Scripture. Here's the analogy I would use. With respect to our bank account, do we possess the money upon deposit or withdrawal? Well, both. When I put money in the bank, it's mine, but I can't use it until I withdraw it. Same is true with a credit card. Is the credit card valid when it's issued or when basically it's activated? Well, it's valid when it's issued. I have full use of it, but I can't make use of it until I activate it, until I sign the thing in the back and call the number and activate it. When Jimmy Carter pardoned draft dodgers who went to Canada in 1977 when he was newly elected, those who stayed in Canada were free, but they did not benefit from it until they came home. Many of them chose not to come home. They stayed in Canada. Loved the health care up there. And excuse me. They could benefit from that only if they came home. Now, the analogy there, I think, is comparable to what we have in Christ. God's sacrifice in Christ was sufficient for all, but it was not activated in our lives until we freely chose to embrace that.
So that becomes limited atonement, isn't it?
Because I'm sorry?
Actuality is an limited atonement only for those who believe, right?
Well, it's effective.
Yeah.
Effective only for those who believe. But the argument is it was intended only for the those who believe. And I would argue, no, that's the difference. Before the cross of Christ, the barrier between man and God was this, sin, exposed by the law. After Christ came and the gospel was revealed, the barrier between man and God was Christ, not our sin, not the law. Now, again, if you don't accept Christ, you're left with your sin. But the barrier now is really Christ. It's not what do you do with your sin outside of Christ. He's done with our sin. He's done it. It's done. It's not due. It's something that's already been accomplished. And this is why, for example, as Christians, our gospel, our good news, is Christ and what he's done to our sin. And the issue between man and God is how do you respond to Christ? Now, unfortunately, we've got no time for any questions or comments. Next week, we're going to talk about our inheritance. But there may be one or two. Yes? Well, you have to ask God that. I mean, I really don't know. There are a lot of people that basically I don't have access to their private narrative. When Paul and Timothy talks about the secrets of our hearts being disclosed at the judgment, those secrets are known and will be known to everyone then, but only to God now. There's a lot of things I don't know about. I have a hard time figuring out my own heart, let alone the hearts of other people. But I think there are a lot of situations like that, especially with respect to marriage in our culture right now, and sexual preference, those kind of things. Those are very difficult issues and complex, but they are right in our face today.
Any other questions? Thank you very much for being here this morning. You guys have a wonderful Sunday.